Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11 and verse 14. We're going to title the message this morning, Hurt But Beloved. Hurt But Beloved. Those Jews that were carried away captive to Babylon during the first captivity, the first part, like Ezekiel, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these people that were from more suburban type families and so forth, that had made success of the land, that had ascended through the ranks of the priesthood and so forth, and were of relatively a young age, had been carried away through Babylon through the first captivity. Men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Ezekiel had hard choices to make when they came to Babylon. Were they going to do as the Babylonians did, or were they going to still follow the Lord? And of course, many of them turned away and became like the Babylonians. They ate the Babylonian food. They began to worship the Babylonian gods. But there was a remnant. There was a small flock, as Jesus would say, that had not turned their backs on the Lord. As in Elijah's day, the great majority of the land of Israel, of the Jews, had turned their back on the Lord and were worshiping the false gods of the land like Baal and others. And so they were persecutors of the remnant. Remember during the days of Ahab, the preachers had to hide in caves. And Elisha felt like he was all alone. And so the Lord reminded him that there were at least 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so here it is in Babylon, that the Lord's people, His elect, though they were a remnant, though they were a small flock, yet they turned away from living like those in Babylon to live like those who were the Lord's redeemed, who were the elect of God. And so we see here in this passage that even those back in the land, in Israel, in Jerusalem, among the religious leaders, began speaking about and slandering this small flock that were carried off to Babylon. They said the reason they were carried off to Babylon is because they're not really God's children. They're not really faithful. God doesn't love them like He loves us. That's why we get to stay in the land. And God took them out of the land because He was casting them off. They're more evil. And they're wicked people, and they had turned their backs on God when actually the opposite was true. So Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord, to this land has been given to us as a possession. So those people that were not in the first captivity, that had been the majority that were left in Israel, are saying, you know, get far away from Jerusalem, get far away from us, because the Lord has given us this land as a possession. He's cast you out. And you can imagine how that might hurt the hearts of the remnant, the elect, who were carried out to Babylon, that were weeping because they could no longer worship the Lord in the temple worship at Jerusalem. They couldn't offer their sacrifices. They couldn't enjoy the holy days and celebrations that commemorated the great things of the Lord and what He had done, like the Passover and Pentecost and so on. Now, verse 15 tells us this is what they've been saying about them. They've been slandering the remnant that is taken to Babylon. And therefore, God says this, verse 16, Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. What a precious verse. Hurt, but beloved, cast away from the land of Israel, as it were, carried into captivity, and yet God says, I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. In other words, God is saying, no matter how far they go, no matter where they live, no matter what their circumstances may be, they're my children. They have received my son by faith. They have looked forward to the promises of a lamb who would come and take away their sins. They know that this lamb is the Messiah. They know that he's the Savior, the Deliverer. And they believe on him. They long to follow him. They wish they could follow him like they want. They love my son. They love me. And so God says, I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, or as it were, the land of promise. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That's a born-again heart. That's a Holy Spirit indwelt heart. And so this, he's speaking about giving them this new heart, this tender heart, taking the stony or dead heart out, and giving them a living, sensitive to the Holy Spirit heart, a heart that loves the Word of God, that doesn't turn away from the Word of God, a heart that is given to prayer and is new in a real heavenly given life. And this is what this small flock is blessed with. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice this great relationship. God says, they're my people. They're my children. They're my elect. They're my beloved ones. And then he adds that by saying, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. What a great relationship we have. Just as much as we belong to God, he belongs to us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter how far we go. Though we be carried off to a far-off Babylon, where there be weeping and brokenness of heart. Though we be stranded to the furthermost part of the earth, yet the Lord is with us. He will be to us a little sanctuary wherever we are. He will give us a new heart, a living heart, a heart that is sensitive to the sweet, still voice of the Holy Spirit, a voice that is, like Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, a heart that is sensitive to wanting to please God. He says that they may walk in my statutes, and the only way that we can do that is if we're first born again. You have to start at the beginning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So it begins with this new birth, being born from above, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, having the new birth. And then we are, from there, enabled by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the means of grace, of prayer, and time in the Word of God, that we may walk in his statutes. And then he closes with this warning, as for those who would persecute us, and for the most part, that's been in history and still today, the religious crowd. And humanism is a religion. The people that are following the global warming stuff, the green climate stuff, this stuff, it's a religion to them. They have no proof for what they're saying. They accept it by faith. They don't see any evidence of it anywhere because there is none. And so humanism has become a religion, and so said the Supreme Court about 30 years ago. And so verse 21, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. And of course, that's the day of judgment. And so let us look on from here and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you have blessed the message to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that when we're your children, no matter how far away we may be from our home churches, no matter how far away we may be from the people that that in their blessings misuse them, that in their morals try to make us feel bad, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless and help us to remember that you're our sanctuary. You promise to be a sanctuary to us no matter where we are. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Lo, you are with us always. That once we were your child, we were always your child. And you never forget us. You love us. There may be times where we forget you for a season, but you never forget us. We may leave our first love, but you never quit loving us. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless us now and help us to cherish these wonderful truths that show that once you've given yourself to us and made us your own people, that nothing can ever separate that relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those Jews like Ezekiel, who had been carried away captive to Babylon, were despised and being vilified by the Jews remaining in Jerusalem. Yet while this small remnant was suffering far away from their homeland in the foreign land of Babylon, they were treated with hatred and scorn by their own countrymen. The Lord looked upon them with compassion, even while their countrymen and the relatives that are mentioned close, their friends, their neighbors, their people in their own family still back in Israel, that are looking on them with hatred and scorn and vilifying them, yet God is looking upon them with compassion. He's showing his tender mercies to them. He gives them his tender words of love, and he gives them promises of present and future grace. He says, I will be a sanctuary, a little sanctuary for you. And so he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Notice where God's remnant are placed. Notice where the saved have gone. It says, I have cast them far off, far away from the kind of environment, the worship, the culture, everything that they were familiar with in Israel. It's a difference between night and day here in Babylon. And so, where God's remnant are placed is a place far off. He brought his remnant to a place of humbling and chastening. We remember reading the words of the psalm that there by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. It was a place of humbling and chastening and weeping. I like what Spurgeon said about when God's children are brought through the fire, or we're brought through a time of chastening and humbling. He said, the Lord does not intend your destruction, but the destruction of your sinfulness, not your rejection, but your refining, not your cursing, but your cleansing. And that's so true. God often uses the salty water of tears to kill off the worms of sin. The Lord brought them to a long season of darkness. The time that they would be in Babylon would be a period of 70 years. And so through this season of darkness, they could, though they might not see his love, it was in his love that he did this. It was in his love that he brought this dark season to them. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, very unusual and wonderful verse. Listen to this. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Let him trust in the name of God. Let me begin again. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? And that's the word servant is capitalized. It's speaking about Christ. Who obeys the voice of his servant? who walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Notice how it is those who feared the Lord, those who obeyed the voice of his servant, those who walked in the darkness and had no light. And God admonishes us during those dark seasons to let us trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon our God. And so the children of light often have a season of darkness. And our night seasons seem to last forever to us, but not to the Lord. And so we think weeping may endure. You know, it's something we have to persevere, endure, overcome. But God says weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. To us it seems like a long trial, but to God it seems but a short while. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 7, God says to his people, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." And so those of us who were redeemed, our seasons of chastening or humbling, or our seasons of darkness, may seem to last a long time to us, but to the Lord it is but for a short while. And so the Bible reminds us, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then passes away. In other words, our life is fleeting. And as we get older, the days go faster. It's like a shuttle's beam, and it just flies by to the tapestry of our lives. It's hard to catch up. It's hard to even reflect upon our lives when our days move so fast. In our seasons of affliction, when we're full of emptiness and fear and tribulation, it is all for our good. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." It doesn't say we can hope that all things, or we can wish that all things work together for good. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good." And so Paul goes on to say earlier in Romans, we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations. You know, why would we glory in the hard times, the broken times, the empty times, the fearful times, the stormy times? But Paul said he did. He said, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. In other words, it makes us more like Jesus. And he says, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Amazing how it begins with tribulations and the outcoming of it being this hope and this love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we were born again. We were not just being gifted something because we earned it. No, the Holy Spirit was given to us because Jesus died in our place. He took our sins. We did nothing to earn it. There was nothing in us that deserved the least of God's mercies. There was no loveliness in us. We were filthy enemies of God, sinful, wicked, and evil. And yet the Holy Spirit was given to us. Ah, the day that Jesus came in, the moment the Holy Spirit came in forever. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. So what is the lesson here? Whatever your place, it is the Lord who put you there. Those people in Babylon like Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego, they were there shining as lights in the midst of darkness, shining as lampstands in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And whatever your place, it is the Lord who put you there. Daniel was put there. Years later, those who followed the teachings and writings of Daniel came and worshipped the young child Jesus and brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh and bowed down to him as their God, as their King, as their Savior. And so we see that God used these people. God used his remnant wherever he put them. God is the first cause of your trials and afflictions. We ought to be very careful about murmuring and complaining and being fussy about our present circumstances, because it is the Lord who brought us there. Spurgeon had to fight off depression. He had physical afflictions. He had severe gout for many years, and hard to find a man who suffered and yet served as much as Charles Spurgeon. His comfort and strength through his deep sufferings is said. He believed that every trial was measured, every pain was watched over, and it was given from his heavenly Father. And for 2 weeks, when he would not preach because some hooligans had yelled fire in the middle of a crowded place where he was preaching, and four people lost their lives, he went into a deep depression. And yet the verse that brought him out of it was, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He knew then, as he remembered the verse, that no matter what happened, no matter what went around him, no matter what the circumstances would be, yet his Savior would receive glory. Yet Jesus would be exalted. Through all this, God would be glorified, because the Bible says that every knee should bow and every eye and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All that brought him out, to know that God was having his way, to know that his tribulations were being measured through God's loving hand. The Lord has not promised you a bed of roses in this life. Instead, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." And so that's what we look to. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If they have hated me, they will hate you. So in the world you shall have tribulation. Yet Jesus went on to say in the rest of that verse, "Though in the world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This world is not our home. And thank God Jesus has overcome it for us. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He has promised to never leave you or quit loving you. And again to Isaiah, he said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." In other words, God's children aren't saved from the storms and the trials of life. We too get cancer. We too lose our homes or our jobs. We too have broken hearts with circumstances in our families or the loss of loved ones and so on. And yet he promised us that he would be with us in all these things. He didn't say, "I'll keep you from trial and tribulation." He said, "I'll go with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Now, secondly, not only have we seen now where God's remnant are placed, but we see what God will be to his remnant. And we've spoken of this in the sermon, a little bit of scattering of some of the sweet verse. What God will be to his remnant, he said here, "I shall be a little sanctuary to them." A sanctuary was a place of refuge and safety. You remember the old story of the Hunchback of Notre Dame, how that if he could escape, if he could get Esmeralda, who was being persecuted, into the church, if he could bring her into the sanctuary, then they would be kept safe. It would be a place of refuge and safety, for no one could enter that sanctuary to remove anybody, no matter how big a criminal they had been. Once they were in the place of refuge and safety, it was their sanctuary. And so God is a strong tower for us. We run into him and are safe, the Bible says. He's a great rock and a shadow for us in a dry and thirsty land. He's our sanctuary. The Lord is a refuge to flee from your sins, from your persecutors, and from all your fears. He commands us never to fear and to never worry about men. He's a sanctuary for us if we but knew how to believe and how to find the comfort in his promises, to believe him that he is so big and so powerful, so loving and so wise. There's none like him in all the universe. And he's given himself to us to be our sanctuary. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are kept safe. Again, the scripture says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Oh, who's your sanctuary? Who hides you from your sins? And who covers you with his precious name? Who envelops you and pulls you into his arms of love? It is the Lord. A sanctuary was not only a place of refuge and safety, a sanctuary was a place of worship. And so, if our church burned down, if we were taken away, if communism ever took over in this country like they want it to, a certain political party wants it to, and we lose our place of worship, don't tell me that we will never lose our Bibles. That's what the people in Russia believed, and then 1918 came. And in 1918, the scriptures were illegal. Gospel preaching about salvation in Christ was illegal. Gospel preaching about the second coming of Christ and the need to be ready, and how that the only way to be ready was to be born again, that was made illegal. That was just 100 years ago. And a whole country for many years suffered in darkness. A sanctuary is a place of worship. And yet if we realize that no matter what happens to those we look up to, no matter what happens with our spiritual leaders, no matter what happens with a physical building, the Lord himself has promised to be a little sanctuary for us. He will be your place of worship. He will be your temple. He will be your sanctuary in the times of darkness. And so, as we look at these times of illness in our country, when we're not supposed to be gathering together for a couple weeks or so in our churches, yet we find the Lord himself is our little sanctuary. We still have our Bibles. We still have our prayer closet. We still have our telephone. And we still have programs on the radio and TV of some, not all, but some of the trusted servants of the Lord who preach and open the word to us. Then the sanctuary was also a place of tranquility and quietness. Do you realize in the most inner part of the sanctuary was the holy place? And not even the sound of a breath could enter it except once a year. In that holiest of all, in that most quiet place, only once a year did the high priest enter. The only sound that was made was the sound of his sandals upon the floor. The only sound was the sound of his breath and the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat. Just a few moments, once a year. And so, it is a place of tranquility and quietness, of perfect calm. The Lord is our resting place. He's our Prince of Peace. He's our King of Serenity. He's our tranquility. The sanctuary was also a place of mercy, a place of new beginnings. Remember when the publican went into the temple, a despised man, hated by the religious, hated by the Jewish people, hated by those who considered themselves to be morally superior, ethnically superior. Jesus told his story about how he went into the temple and would not lift up so much as his eyes to the heavens, but smote upon his breast, seeing how great a sinner he was. He smote upon his breast in contempt of his own wicked ways. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went to his house, a child of God, whereas the religious man who prayed thus with himself and thought he deserved things because he was being good was a child of hell. The Lord will be to us our sanctuary. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came not to heal those who were well. He came to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cast out demons. And thank God that he did that for us. He opened our eyes to see we were sinners and nothing at all, but that Jesus Christ could be our all in all. He opened our eyes to see the dreadfulness of sin and the punishment our sin deserved would be to be cast off into outer darkness in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Lord, he was so good to us to show us first our need of repentance and to show us the only way of safety, of refuge, of deliverance. And it's not a religion, it's a person. And his name is Jesus, and he is our little sanctuary. The sanctuary was a place of holiness. Jesus is your holiness. He's your righteousness. He's your sanctification. He is the one who makes you acceptable. It is his robe of righteousness that covers you in heaven forever. I love that promise in Isaiah 41:10, which speaks about of him upholding us not by our righteousness or in response to our goodness, but he holds us up in his righteousness. I love the verse that says that we are made the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Listen to Isaiah 41:10. I'm sure this is familiar to you. God says to his children, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you, yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." Oh, when Jesus is your sanctuary, he's your righteousness. He's your holiness. He's your sanctification. He's what makes you acceptable before God. We carry around this body of death. Until Jesus comes or we leave this body in the dust, we have this carnal nature with us. In our bodies is the law of sin. Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." And so we carry around this body of death and corruption and sinfulness. How could we ever be good enough to deserve even the least of the Lord's mercies? We can't. But thank God that Jesus is our righteousness. Thank God he's your holiness. Thank God he's your sanctification. Lastly, his sanctuary was a place of communion and revelation. It was where God spoke to his servants and he heard their supplications. It was where the place where God spoke to Moses and gave him the word. It was where God spoke to Zacharias in the book of Luke and told him about the child who would be born, that he would name John the Baptist, who we speak of. You would name the child John, and he would prepare the way of the Messiah. He would usher in the time of the Messiah. He would preach the Messiah. He would point people to the Messiah. He would be, as Jesus said, the greatest of all the prophets. And so it was this place where communion took place. It was this place of revelation where God would reveal more of himself to his people. And so, that is where we find our revelation. We walk with Christ and he shows more of himself to us. We commune with him and he opens up more of his word to us. We ask the Holy Spirit, "Please open my eyes that I might see wonderful truths you have for me. Place in my hand the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free." And if we ask him to teach us his word, he's promised he would. If we ask him to reveal more of himself, he will. The Bible says that he's not hiding himself. The Bible teaches us we're just not seeking his face the way we should. Lastly, we see here in this passage what God has promised to his remnant. In verse 17, he's spoken to us here that he's appointed a day when he shall gather up his people out of the land of captivity, out of the land of their bondage, a day of freedom from every care, a day of freedom from the very presence of sin. Oh, you know what day I'm talking about. It's the day of when God calls us home or when Jesus comes to retrieve us to himself. That is the day we are looking for. He's promised us a day of assembling and glad reunion, not only with one another, but from his very face, who died on the cross to set us free from our sins, who bled in our place, who suffered our hell. We shall see his face, and we shall follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, forever and ever. And he has promised us that day when we shall see his smile. We shall hear his voice saying, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." He has promised us a day of full inheritance in the land of promise. Abraham didn't look at the world as a land of promise. He looked for heaven. He looked at Israel, the place where God was bringing him, the land of Palestine. He looked at it and he said, "I don't want anything here. I'm not going to buy anything here. I'm looking for a better country, that is a heavenly country whose builder and maker is God." He looked for a city whose builder was the Lord himself. And so we should be looking for that city where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Amen. Thank God that he's preparing a place that is unlike this sin-cursed world. A place where sin is never allowed. Where sin cannot... We're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. From the very temptation to sin. From the least inkling to ever want to sin. "For we shall be like him, for we shall see his face." He has promised a day of full inheritance in this land. The better country, the heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. It's a land prepared for us by the hands of the one who poured out his heart's blood in love for your soul. Yes, in his Father's house are many mansions. And so we shall go there to dwell. The application quickly is this. See your times and circumstances as from the Lord. Quiet your murmuring and complaining. This is your Father's will for you. The Bible tells us in Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. Oh, the Bible is so good at getting us to continually be more like Jesus. To be ever looking upward. In the Ark of Noah, there was only one window. And it wasn't to look out at the world as it perished. It was to look up to heaven. It was set above. And so nothing like God's word to keep us looking up to him for not only his grace and his strength and his mercy and his forgiveness, but the fulfillment of all his bright and precious promises of heaven to keep us looking up. "And everything give thanks, for this is," wherever you are, whatever you're going through, "this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." When you are weak, he's promised to be your strength. And he says to you, "My grace is sufficient for you." Secondly, flee to the Lord your God as your sanctuary. He's your refuge, your worship place, your mercy seat, your righteousness, your peace, your quietness and holiness. Quit looking to this world for sanctuary. God has promised to be a little sanctuary for you. Lastly, look to his promises of future grace and blessing. He will encourage your heart. The Lord does not tell us about heaven to fulfill our curiosity. You notice he never goes into great detail about all these things about heaven. And so those of us who are pastors or Christians for some time, people will ask us questions about heaven. Will we know each other there? And so on. How old will we be? Will we recognize one another? And so on. The Lord does not tell us of heaven to fulfill. By the way, to answer that question, which the Bible does, it says, "Then shall we know even as we are also known." And one person asked John R. Rice one day, said, "Well, I know my loved ones when he get to heaven, when I get to heaven." He said, "You don't think we're going to be any dumber in heaven than we are here, do you?" Of course we're going to know each other. And we shall know without any misunderstanding whatsoever. we shall know even as God knows us. The Lord does not tell us of heaven to fulfill our curiosity, but to comfort us in sorrow. And Paul talks about heaven, so shall we ever be with the Lord. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. God tells us about heaven to comfort us in our sorrow, to give us hope in times of loss, that we'll see each other again, that we'll see our saved loved ones and those that have said goodbye to their children who have been children of grace, who knew the Lord Jesus. You will see them again, and what a day of rejoicing that will be. And so, to comfort us in our sorrow, to give us hope in our times of loss, to warm us with the thoughts of reunion, to spur us onward to greater faithfulness, to make us long for the Lord and the land of promise and be tired of this foreign land, the world with all its false promises and all its fool's gold. As we think about heaven more, we want to say with John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. God tells us of heaven to encourage us, to spur us on, to give us hope, to comfort us, to warm us, and to make us peaceful and assured in our hearts. And so, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and that's forever and ever. Amen.